To make any jokes because there's nobody here to laugh at them. Open your Bibles to Acts 4:32. We're going to read from Acts 4:32 all the way through 5:16, and we will just pull out from the text what observations we need to and let it speak to us as we go. All right, let's just jump in. Verse 32. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. I want to stop right here so that you can notice the word now. Whenever you see the word now or therefore in your Bibles, you generally need to jump back a few verses to find out what it is there for. Now is a context word. What is the context for what we are about to be told? We see that in verse 31 where it says, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. So the context is that there had just been a powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the primary consequence of which was powerful, prophetic, evangelistic proclamation, very similar to what went on in Acts chapter 2. And so now Luke says, now, as in within that same context and as a consequence of that same outpouring, the following things happened. All right, that's important. That tells us that Luke wants us to understand that the gift of the Holy Spirit leads also to fellowship and generosity. When the Holy Spirit is poured out, that primarily manifests in prophetic, anointed, evangelistic proclamation, and people get saved. But Luke wants us to understand that the Holy Spirit is not just about evangelism, and he is also about healthy church. He wants a healthy church for converts to be raised up in, and that's very important. I also want you to notice the word group, or as some of your Bibles will have it, company. The whole company of those who believed. And that is from the Greek word plethos and means throng or large multitude. It means a big group. This was a big church now, about 5,000 members, and Luke wants us to understand that despite their size, the early Christians were united in mind and purpose. It's sometimes said, in fact, I think I've said it, that most of the churches in the Bible were 100 people or less, and that's true. All of Paul's churches, except maybe Ephesus, were likely 100 people or less when he's writing to them. The church in Jerusalem at this point, however, is very large. It's 5,000 people meeting in large and small group context. It will soon be scattered in Acts chapter 8. And its members will become the seeds of almost every other church in the Roman world. When Paul writes to Rome, he writes to a church that pre-exists his ministry to them. He doesn't found the church in Rome. Scholars believe it was birthed by members of the Jerusalem church that went to Rome after the Jerusalem scattering in Acts 8. And the point is that small or large isn't the point. Sometimes you will hear people say that big church is bad and small church is good. Or they'll say the opposite. The truth is, you can have a good big church, and you can have a bad big church. You can have bad small church, and you can have good small church. The early church in Jerusalem was big, but they were of one mind and purpose. We will wrestle with how to do that when we get into the small group discussions. All right, let's carry on with verse 33. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. I want to pull a few things out from these verses. First of all, let's notice that in the early church, believers held possessions loosely. It doesn't say that private ownership was forbidden. It just says that they didn't really consider their stuff their stuff. If someone in their community had a legitimate need, they sold their stuff to cover the need. Now, I want to stop right there and show you some more detail from another book of the Bible. The Bible actually cautions us on this one. The Bible says that you should absolutely hold your stuff loosely. Holding it firmly is proof that you do not really believe in the eternal kingdom. But you have to be a little careful about what you consider a legitimate need. and to whom you give money. First of all, Paul clarifies legitimate need in 1 Timothy 6:8. He says, "But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these." That's rooted in the description of divine charity from Deuteronomy 10:18. Speaking of God, it says, "Who executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and who loves the strangers, providing them food and clothing." Deuteronomy 10:18. So, legitimate need meant food and clothing. Not a new car, not tuition to the private school, not a hot tub or a gym membership. Legitimate needs. Now, in Canada, we would probably add shelter and heat because it's really cold here. But the point is, you can't go to your Christian brother and try to guilt them into buying you a new car or paying for your kids to go to camp, you know, or whatever. This wasn't communism. It wasn't everyone having the same stuff. It was compassion. The Bible also says that we have to be careful to whom we give this stuff. In 1 Timothy 5, 3-13, Paul talks about something called the widow's list. The widow's list was kind of like Social Security run by the church. In that culture, if a woman's husband died, she was in real trouble because she had no source of income. Now, normally her sons would care for her, but if she didn't have sons, she could become destitute. So the church began caring for widows, and Paul provides some guidelines into that. 1 Timothy 5, 3-13, he says, "Honor widows who are really widows. If a widow has children or grandchildren, they should first learn their religious duty to their own family and make some repayment to their parents, for this is pleasing in God's sight. The real widow, left alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead, even while she lives. Give these commands as well, so that they may be above reproach. And whoever does not provide for relatives, and especially for family members, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be put on the list if she is not less than 60 years old and has been married only once. She must be well attested for her good works, as one who has brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the saints' feet, helped the afflicted, devoted herself to doing good in every way. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when their sensual desires alienate them from Christ, they want to marry. And so they incur condemnation for having violated their first pledge. Besides that, they learn to be idle, gadding about from house to house. And they're not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not say." First of all, Paul says that if a woman has Christian family, it is their responsibility to care for her. A Christian who does not care for his own family is worse than an unbeliever and has denied the faith. We need to get a hold of this, church. Think about it. If my dad died and my mom showed up at family circle looking for grocery bags and secondhand clothes, you need to fire me because I am worse than an unbeliever and I have denied the faith. The Bible says that if my dad dies, it is my responsibility to care for my mom, and she should not become a burden upon the resources of the church. Likewise, it is the duty of Christian parents to raise their kids. You shouldn't expect for the church to pay for your kids' education or their camp costs or their clothing costs. That's your responsibility. Now, there is no rule against spontaneous generosity. If you want to bless someone, go ahead and do that. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. But we are talking about what is expected in the church. In the church, it is expected that Christians care for their own family members out of their own resources. Again, this is not communism. We don't collectively raise our kids, right? Or we don't care for our parents out of a common pool. My mother, my problem, says the Bible. All right, that's why the motto of Family Circle is providing the benefits of extended family to those who don't have it. Family Circle is for those who don't have a family circle. Second of all, Paul says that the church's money should not go to support widows who live for pleasure. If a woman is taking the church's money and spending it on crack or pot, then cut her off. She's dead to Christ. She needs to die to her flesh before she can expect support from the church. All right, now, does this mean that incidental charity is forbidden? No, of course not. The Bible also says, give to anyone who asks of you, okay? But if you want to be part of a regular support system, then you need to be living right. We've had to cut women off from family circle support because they were still doing drugs and using our support to divert money from the food budget and to put that into fleshly pleasures. The Bible says cut them off. Cut them off. And so we do. They don't like it. Sometimes they say that we're not very good Christians. But we do it because the Bible says so. See, God does not subsidize sin and stupid. Paul also says two other things here that we need to see. He says that regular charitable support should also go only to women who are good Christians, faithful, chaste women who love the church and live well. Support them. You know, don't support a woman who's having sex with people she's not married to and who does not serve in the church. Now, when was the last time you heard that preached on? I'm going to let you in on a little secret, okay? I oversee the benevolent account at this church, and I take this passage very seriously. When a chaste, godly woman in real need calls me, we support her big time. When women who are still playing hokey pokey with God's word call, right, in today, out tomorrow, left foot in, right foot out, we support them very partially, cautiously, and with ongoing evaluation, and sometimes we turn them away altogether. Lastly, Paul says that support should not become an excuse for idleness or gossip. If a woman is receiving support from the church, she should repay that with service, and she should manage her tongue. And we take that seriously too. All right, I told you that there were two things I wanted to pull out of those verses, and that was just one. We also see that the witness of the church continued to be powerful because they were continually being anointed with grace. Verse 33 talks about great power and great grace being upon them. And this would have been an obvious truism to anyone reading this in the first century, coming out of a Jewish background. The house of the Lord was being rebuilt through the ministry of the apostles. They were moving in power, and any student of the Bible would remember that when God wants to rebuild the house, he does it by pouring out grace and anointing upon key leaders. That is right out of the Old Testament. Find Zechariah chapter 4 in your Bibles. We talked about this last week briefly. The house of God was in ruins. This is an Old Testament passage. The house of God was in ruins. And Zechariah receives a vision about how God will reinvigorate it. He says, "The angel who talked with me came again and wakened me as one is wakened from a dream. He said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top of it. There were seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And by it, there are two olive trees, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left.' I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered me, saying, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Verse 6, he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" Dropping down to verse 12, "And a second time I said, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees which pour out the oil through the two golden pipes?' And he said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" Zechariah sees a heavenly anointing flowing through golden tubes into the church. One tube represents Zerubbabel, the governor, and another represents Joshua, the high priest. And through these two men, The witness of God's house, represented by the lamp, is restored to its proper brightness. And so it is here in Acts 4. Through the apostles' anointed leaders, grace is poured out, and the witness of the whole church is restored to its proper brightness. Acts goes on to say in verse 35, it says, they laid it at the apostles' feet, these gifts that they gave, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Verse 36, there was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field that belonged to him, then brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. In the early church, we see that money was not leverage. They trusted the key leaders with tithes and offerings. The early church did money right. They gave it generously, and they gave it no strings attached. Barnabas did not try and leverage his gifts in order to have influence over the decisions. He gave it gladly, and he gave it freely, trusting the leaders to distribute. This gift of Barnabas is pretty remarkable. First of all, Barnabas is a Levite, which means that under the Old Covenant, he was a receiver of tithes and offerings, not the giver of them. So in laying his gifts at the apostles' feet, he is acknowledging that the church is now the proper recipient of tithes. He is declaring that Christ is the superior priesthood. Now, church history suggests that Barnabas wrote the book of Hebrews, or that Paul and Barnabas wrote it together, collaboratively. It doesn't matter. Either way, the mind of Barnabas can be read in the book of Hebrews. And in there, in chapters 5 to 7, there is a three-chapter-long argument where he says that Christ is the superior high priest. And therefore, whatever you were happy to give under the old covenant to the Levitical priests, all the more be happy to give to Christ and to the church. Barnabas put his money where his mouth was, and he, a Levite, tithed to the church. That's the good example. The text also includes a bad example. It says right after that, but a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property with his wife's knowledge. They were in this together. He kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God. Now, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard of it. The young men came and wrapped up his body, then carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Apparently, the wife was not invited to the funeral. Verse 8. Peter said to her, tell me whether you and your husband sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and died. When the young men came in, they found her dead. So they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. What's the point of this sad story? It is to show us that in the beginning of the church, false religiosity grew up among the real. Jesus warned us about this in Matthew 13. He said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to someone who sowed good seed in his field. But while everybody was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared as well. Jesus says that there will always be people in the church who look like Christians, but who are not. The Apostle Paul knew about this as well. He said in Acts 20, verse 29, I know that after I have gone, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So the Bible says that there will be people who look like Christians and are not. And some of them will be sent into the church by Satan to eat the sheep and to destroy the flock. Ananias and Sapphira were agents of Satan, wittingly or unwittingly, we don't know, sent into the church to destroy it. They brought a virus of false religiosity. False religiosity is a version of Christianity that is concerned more with external appearances and that is devoid of the fear of God. See, that's Satan's game plan to destroy the church. Introduce people who will move Christianity in the direction of appearance management and who will seek to remove from the church the fear of God. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to look like they were as generous as Barnabas. So they lied. Ananias and Sapphira had no fear of God. They didn't believe that he would see, or that if he saw, that he would care. But he did see, and he did care, and God rooted them out. And the Bible tells us in verse 11 of chapter 5 that great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these things. Yeah, no kidding. People on both sides of the narrow gate came to the same scary conclusion that when God is powerfully present within the church, sin is dealt with severely and immediately. See, this is the part of God's manifest presence in the church that people always tend to forget. People cry out, "Oh Lord, come and reveal yourself in power that we might be healed." They tend to forget that if God shows up, he will heal some and he will kill others. You don't get to choose which side of God shows up. All of him shows up. His holiness and his compassion. In the Old Testament, they understood this because they remembered the terror of his presence. They said to Moses in Exodus 20, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die." Right? The Israelites wanted to deal with God from a distance and through a mediator. And God later commended them for their wisdom. They were right in their belief that they were not yet ready for the full experience of God's presence. It would consume them because they were still too sinful. In the eternal kingdom, when God is totally present with his people, we see the same thing. Psalm 2 has a prophecy about the rule of Messiah over his eternal kingdom. It says, "He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, with trembling. Kiss his feet or he will be angry and you will perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Happy are those who take refuge in him.'" And that phrase, "rule them with a rod of iron," appears many times in the New Testament in reference to Christ and his eternal rule. It means immediate and unbending. When Jesus is powerfully present as Lord in the church, his rule is immediate and unbending. Ananias and Sapphira were not given time to repent. Did you ever notice that? The decision was immediate and unbending. When Jesus is powerfully present, it is not all healings and salvation. It is also rule and lordship and intolerance of sin. We also see that when great grace is upon the church, her leaders speak both blessings and curses. This is a strange one, I grant you. When Peter spoke to Ananias, there is some debate among scholars as to whether that constituted, in verses 4 to 5, a direct curse. That he spoke a curse to Sapphira in verse 9 is not. In verse 9, then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to put the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, to the test? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. That's odd and a little frightening, but it's not a typo. It's not a mistake. We saw last message in Revelation 11 that after God divides the church, pure from false, he pours two powerful anointings out on the church to resurrect their witness. And one of the signs of that is some unusual power and activity on behalf of the leaders. It says, if anyone wants to harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. Anyone who wants to harm them must be killed in this manner. They have authority to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have authority over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. As it is in the end of the church, so it was in the beginning. Verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. You see, when God is present in the church, people both desire and fear to join. When God is present in the church, you don't have to send out flyers or have a highly developed church marketing plan. People will come. And some people won't come because they know their sins will be found out. The Bible talks about this. The Apostle Paul says that when the power of God is present in a church, it's great because prophets will move in such power that they will be able to shout out the sins of the newcomers. 1 Corinthians 14 says, verse 24, but if all prophesy, listen to this, an unbeliever or outsider who enters is reproved by all and called to account by all. After the secrets of the unbeliever's heart are disclosed, that person will bow down before God and worship him, declaring, God is really among you. Isn't that great? Wouldn't you like to go to a church where when new people were greeted at the door, the greeters were shouting, adulterer, fornicator, gossiper, tax evader. Wouldn't that be fun, right? We would have all the parking spots that we could use. You know, I've been to churches where they are so sure that the presence of the Lord is powerfully manifest because all of their people are rolling around, chewing on the carpet. And I'm like, you know, if you want to impress me, start calling out the sins of that guy over there by the Welcome Center. You know, chewing on the carpet just doesn't do it for me. The Bible says that when God is powerfully present, the church is an interesting and scary place. And verse 14 goes on to say, Yet, despite that, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Great numbers of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats in order that Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he came by. A great number of people would also gather from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all cured. When God is present, church, people get saved and they get healed because the kingdom of God is literally breaking in. In the early church, the kingdom of God was at hand. It was breaking in. It was like the veil between this world and the next was super thin, and it almost felt like we were living in the presence of God. When we live in God's presence, all is well. Revelation 21, 3 to 4 says, behold, the home of God is among men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away. The kingdom of God is a good place where there will be no disease, no injury, no pain, only the pleasure of God's presence for all time. When God is powerfully present in the church, it feels like you're already there. And that's a good thing. And lastly, where the kingdom of God is breaking in, the enemy rallies his troops. We see that in the very next verse, Acts 5, verse 17. It says, "Then the high priest took action. He and all who were with him, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, being filled with jealousy, arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison." We talked about this last week. The apostles were arrested and eventually they were flogged and released, but they were not greatly concerned by that. Acts 5:41 says, "As they left the council, they rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. And every day in the temple and at home they did not cease to teach and proclaim Jesus as the Messiah." It's a good thing. It's a good thing to get flogged for Jesus, because we win. We may suffer a few bruises. You might even get your head cut off. But all of those wounds will be bound up and healed when Jesus returns, and he will throw the devil and all his minions into the lake of fire, where they will burn like sausage on a grill for all eternity. And those who have suffered for Jesus get reward and receive honor. Matthew 5:11-12 says, Blessed are you. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. A powerful church is a persecuted church. But that's okay. It's a good thing. Because we win. And those who have stayed the course receive reward. Amen.